There's a quote that I like. It's by a former pastor. I like him. He was kind of a portly pastor as well. His name was G.K. Chesterton. And back in his time, there was a story in a British newspaper that sent out a question to many prolific authors, and he was one of them. And this was the question that the newspaper wanted answered. What's wrong with the world? How would you answer that question? What's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton's response was, "Dear sirs, I am yours truly, K.G. Chesterton." In many ways, this is exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. But he's asking the question, not only what is wrong with the world, but is there anything wrong with the law? And if there's anything wrong with the law of God, the Mosaic law, Paul says, it's me, not the law itself. This is not only the feeling of a gentleman I'm going to talk about, but the main purpose of Romans chapter 7, where what we looked at last week of keeping the main thing is that Paul's point for writing this passage was to defend the law, to show that the law was not sinful, that the law didn't lead to death. And you'd think it would be the way that Paul had been talking about the law up until this point. But there's, we said last week, there's just so many different interpretations, so many different views on Romans chapter 7. And it's a hotly debated passage. And like we said last week, you should be able to read the passage and think that it's pretty straightforward, right? Because what's debated in the passage is who is the I? Who is the personal pronoun? Because if you look at this passage, I is said so many times. Now, it should be pretty easy because it's the Apostle Paul, right? We said, flip to the beginning of Romans and it says, I, Paul, a slave of God. So it should be fairly simple. But the thing is, the text doesn't allow it to be that simple. We're not going to go back of what we learned last week. You can look at that online. But we did look at some of the different thoughts or theories that have been put forward in the last 2,000 years of church history concerning Romans chapter 7, and they could basically put down to three to make it simple, and that many interpreters have Paul speaking as I, as his experience as a Pharisee, as a non-Christian before coming to faith. And this was the most widely held view from the early church fathers, basically the generation following the apostles, up until about Augustine. Augustine famously changed his position, saying that the I of Romans 7 was a non-Christian to Paul speaking as a Christian. And that really changed things. Augustine is very influential. Have you ever heard of him, St. Augustine? That's how influential he is. How many people do you know in the 4th century do you still talk about? A lot, right? And this kind of went on the view until the Reformation with Martin and Luther and Calvin and what have you, where the predominant theory was that Paul in Romans 7 is speaking of his experience being a Christian. And that was the predominant rule or predominant view, until about over 100 years ago. For now, the predominant view among scholarship is that Paul is not addressing himself, but he's using rhetoric. He's using a literary device common in Paul's day to step into the shoes of another to be able to make the point that he's making. And we looked at those shoes, or sandals, or feet, depending on who you are. I don't think Adam had sandals, right? So is he stepping into the feet of of Adam? Is he in the sandals of Israel? Or is he stepping into the shoes of you and me? That this is the experience of every single person, believer or not. And last week, if you remember, after presenting each case and briefly outlining the pros and cons, I asked a $64,000 question. Which one's the right interpretation? And I said, do you really expect me to answer that? There's been 2,000 years of different thought. But I didn't say I wouldn't give you my opinion. Taking a seminary class on Romans, this is the topic, Romans 7, that I picked for my 13-page research paper. I could have memorized the whole book of Romans like Shiante, Doug and Holly's granddaughter or granddaughter-in-law did, and she did it. Whole book verbatim. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible to me, right? I didn't do that. So I wrote a paper, and I wrote it on Romans chapter 7. And the whole question was, who is the I? So I dug myself into the identity of the I, which is ego in Greek, and just looked at all the different views, and I went backwards and forth. I saw my theological position change a little this way, and then change a little that way. And I can tell you right now, I didn't like any of it. Because I don't like to change. And I certainly don't like to change theologically. But I landed on this one guy. His name is Thomas. Let me find his name. Thomas R. Schreiner. And his position one is that I landed on. It just seemed to click most boxes, although not all the boxes. But then as I got interested in what he was writing, I got interested in who he was, and so I kind of did a little research into him, and I found that since he wrote his commentary on Romans 7, he had changed his position. And he had changed it because he had read a PhD thesis by a guy named Will Timmons. And then I said, well, then I got to read that. So I found that. You can use the internet for good things. And his thesis is one that I felt, I think that's it. That's the one that I feel comfortable with. Knowing that I feel comfortable with it, that doesn't mean that everybody feels comfortable with it. And so the presentation of Romans 7, I'm going to hope to get through because we're already a quarter after, is going to be mainly shaped by this man and his thinking, which a lot of us might not like. You might like, well, Pastor Marvin, we don't pay you to teach us the words of Will Timmons. We teach you to read the scriptures. I don't care what he thinks. I just want to know what the Bible thinks, which is very honorable, but it's also very simplistic. Because here's the thing. Every book you read on the Bible, every commentary you read on the Bible, every sermon you read or hear on the Bible is an interpretation. It is someone taking the word and they're interpreting it of what it means then and building a bridge now. Now, the good news is that for the most part, and I use good news lightly, for the most part, whenever there's divisions or major struggles like we have here in Romans 7, they're few and far between. Most is very clear on things. But I say good news in a way because I don't really think it's bad news where we wrestle with a passage. Because that's what we were meant to do. See, God wrote the Bible through whom? Men. He carried them along by his Spirit, inspiring them to write their words. Yes? So God partnered with these men to bring about his written word. But should that surprise us? God has partnered or desired to partner with us since the very beginning of creation. He created all things, and then in the pinnacle of his creation, he created us as his image bearers to do what? To partner with him to make a good world even better through relationship. When God wanted to build a boat, he didn't do it himself. He called an elderly gentleman named Noah. When he wanted his people to be delivered from Egypt, he didn't call dominoes. He called Moses. God works with his people. Amen? And so we should see that also within his scriptures. So when we come to a passage, even if it seems even the most crystal clear, we've got to remember that everything is in some ways an interpretation. So let's take a very simple verse that should be easy to understand. It says in Acts 17:30, Luke tells us that God calls on all people everywhere to repent. God calls on all people everywhere to repent. Do we agree with that? You can shut it out. Yes, we do. Okay, but here's the thing. How do people repent? Because you'll have different interpreters saying that you, or as humans, as us, as free people, have the freedom to repent. That we can hear God speaking and we can repent. We can respond to Him in faith because God has allowed us to hear Him up until the point of making that decision. But then there's other commentators that say that no, it is only God who chooses who will repent. So there's not even the freedom to repent. God makes the choice for them. So those are just different theological positions that can be used reading this text, no? And you may think, well, who thinks this way? Well, I'll tell you, commentators, authors, pastors in our faith, in our denomination, right? So there's different interpretations, even among our own denominational family. Why am I saying that? Because that's just the way it is. So everything in itself is a bit of interpretation. You get that? And even our Bible translations are an interpretation. If you take the New American Standard Bible, you put it against the New Revised Bible, if you put it against the New Living Translation, for the most part, they're going to pretty much be almost a mirror, right? But then there's certain things you'll notice. Certain English words are different in one translation than another translation, or the way that they're said. And the reason for that is because there's certain words in the Greek that can be translated different ways, which is not a really big issue. But in sometimes what English word is picked makes a big deal. Why? Because it's leaning towards someone's theological position. And so, not only the wording, it's also how the sentences are structured together. Because in the original Greek, right, they didn't have punctuation. They didn't have paragraphs. So it's up to the interpreters to what? To put these things in the sentences, to put these into paragraphs. And sometimes they'll take a verse and they'll put it with the end of one paragraph, which kind of seems to give it a different kind of interpretation than other Bibles that'll take that same sentence and put it in the beginning sentence of another paragraph. It kind of changes the dynamic just a little bit. And so, I know I'm hitting you with a lot of Bibleology here, but it's important. It's important to know that when we read the scriptures, regarding on the translation we have, or what commentary we're reading, or if it's just our sitting ourselves alone in our den, it's a different interpretation. You could say, well, maybe it would be better if we all just go learn Greek. Well, Dawson, he knows Greek really well. But then all you're going to do is you're going to be in the same argument, well, what English word should I use here? Right? So it's the same thing. So my question is, can we trust Scripture? Absolutely. It's the voice of God. It is the authority of God. But we just need to know that when you're translating a centuries-old language or languages into modern-day language, it's not as simple as putting it through Google Translate. That we need to practice faith and grace. Okay? So let's get back to Romans chapter 7. My first introduction to the difference of Romans chapter 7 came when I entered the AGC. I was leaving one denomination for a compatibility interview with the Associated Gospel Church. It was in Winnipeg, and the interview was with our former superintendent, Jim Houston, who I love. I think of him as a big brother. And another big brother that I love. And I'm not the only one who loves him as a big brother, because Shirley actually loves him as a big brother. It's her brother, Larry. And when I was in that interview, Larry asked me a question. In Romans chapter 7, who is speaking? Is Paul speaking as the old man, unsaved, or the new man, saved? And I remember distinctly my answer. I hope it is Paul, the new man. And they said, why would you feel that way? Because Paul's experience in Romans 7 is my own. And so that's why I want it to be Paul, the new man. But you see, now you're recognizing something. I'm coming to Scripture with a what? A bias. I'm seeking my own interpretation because it fits me. And the difficult part of that is that I'm 20 years removed, or almost 20 years removed, from that young man, and in many ways my experience of the eye still resembles Romans 7 in my life, of a Christian struggling in the flesh, a wretched man sold into sin. But here's the thing, it's not good exegesis. That means it's not only good exegesis, it's heretical exegesis when I read my own thoughts into what the Scriptures are saying. I need to read the Scriptures for what the Scriptures are saying. And they are what forms my thought. They are what forms my knowledge. And so there's a gentleman by the name of Stephen Westerholm. He says this: similarly, the object that the Christian must recognize in their own experience in the description of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is to distort the exegetical task. Exegetes may not disregard the content of a passage while interpreting it in light of their own experience. Experience must be excluded while the exegete listens to what the text is saying. Only so is the authority of the text preserved. If, after all, there is a question that needs to be asked, it is this: why does our Christianity depart so widely from Paul's that we recognize ourselves in his descriptions of non-Christians? That cut. But it was also true. Am I reading myself into the Bible? Or am I allowing the Bible to read me? Can we see the difference? So, in Romans 7, we got to remember, first of all, what is the big picture? What's the big picture? And once again, Paul is defending the Mosaic Law, the law of Moses, the law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai and gave to Israel, the law that the prophets and the interpreters created the Pentateuch, which looked at those 10 commandments, and then they came with 613 other commandments based on how to keep those 10 commandments. That is the Mosaic Law, right? And so Paul, throughout Romans, particularly in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, he almost looks like he's against the law. Because remember, he says, he's talking about that, how the law can, you know, causes him to sin, and then how it leads to his own death, and that righteousness can't come from the law, that you can't be saved by the law, all these different things, which is probably leading the good Jewish people to go, what are you talking about? And so we get back to what he's doing here. His first and primary issue, which is not debated by anyone, or shouldn't be, is that there's nothing wrong with the law. And so in many ways, in the original question, what's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with the law? Paul's answer, I am. The law is not the issue. Paul says that he is. He's saying that his view of the law is above reproach. The issue with the law is not the written word itself, it's him. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. Chapter 7, verse 11. The law is spiritual, verse 14. That means it's divine. It has its origins from God. It's God's voice. For who said to Moses, thou shalt not covet? God. This is God's voice within the law. But as we looked at last week, where the law is able to expose our sin. Remember, we used the illustration of a woman going in and having a mammogram and finding out that there's a lump in her breast, and then finding out that that lump is cancerous. Until she had a mammogram, she had no idea it was there. No idea that what was killing her was present. In many ways, the law, Paul is saying, acts like a mammogram. It exposes our sin. But here's the problem. It also excites our sin. It not only exposes our sin, it excites our sin within us. So that's why Paul says that, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said it." That's the exposing. You shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. That's the excitement. The desire of sin that lives in Paul rises and is tempted when God's perfect commandment is spoken of. And coveting is a good one that Paul used, because essentially, what is coveting? It's lust. It's the desire of the eye that we want. We want this, we want that. I want what's yours. Coveting, lust is when I go on Facebook and I look at people, my friends who are over in Disneyland or Mexico, and then I step outside and I almost freeze on the spot. I covet. I desire. When I read what Paul wrote here, the first thing that popped in my head was a verse from Matthew 19:22. "But the young man heard this. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." Who's that? Who was that man? The rich young ruler. "Come follow me." But he couldn't. Why? "Because I want to keep. I want to hoard. I want to own. I want to touch. I want to feel. I want to taste. I want to experience." And because sin was excited by the law, it could reveal righteousness. It could reveal what was right, what God wanted, what God desires for us, but it was unable to cause that to happen in us. The life of fruitful obedience to God comes as we die to our old husband. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 7, "The law, which was a threatening master over us, and we marry a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ." There was nothing wrong with the law, but it was a husband that could not produce the righteousness that was required. So we had to die to that law. Just like, as he said, when a woman has a husband and he dies, she is free from the law of marriage to him to marry another person. The law, in that sense, we die to the law so that we are free to marry another husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did we die? We died with Jesus. That's what Romans 6 was said, that our baptism, we were buried into his death and made alive through his resurrection. So that we are dead. That in Christ, Jesus has taken away from our hands the external written code, the law book, and put into our hearts his Spirit, who empowers the powerless to live the fruitful life of love to which the law points. That's verses 5 and 6. So in Romans 7, 1 to 6, Paul defends the law. But then the rest of the chapter is a confession. Not a confession of immoral acts that Paul has done. It is a confession that he is unable to keep the righteousness of the law because he's fleshy. What does that mean? It means, Paul, like us, we're made of flesh. And that's not a bad thing. Don't hear me. I'm not talking about Gnosticism. That was the first heresy that we can see come up against the church. The Apostle John talks about it in his letters, that people were going around that Jesus wasn't actually human. He just appeared to be human, but he was a spirit. And so when he walked, remember that poem, Footprints? But only then, there was only one set, there wouldn't have been another set. Because they didn't believe that Jesus actually made physical footprints on the ground. Because he wasn't human. Why? Because humanity is fleshy, and fleshy is bad. It's the spirit that's good. No, God created us holistic. He created us in the flesh. He created our spirit. He created our soul. He created our will. The flesh isn't bad. The flesh is corrupt. It's corrupt. That when we come to Christ, when we come to faith in Christ, our spirit, which was dead before God, is made alive. We're alive to God. A spirit that was dead in sin now calls out to God. But that inner person is still dwelt in an outer person. In the flesh, which is still programmed to sin. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. Can I get an amen? Right? They're not yet redeemed. Let me put it this way. Why is it that when you ride a bike, you never forget? Why is it when you learn how to use chopsticks, you never forget? Why is it when you go skiing, which I don't do, so I won't have the opportunity to forget? But you don't forget. Because God has created our minds so amazingly that as we say, learn how to ride a bike, we at the beginning, we're having trouble trying to move our legs at the same time, trying to stay balanced, at the same time, trying to keep the steering wheel pointing in the right direction. Meanwhile, we got our eyes up, but we want to look down to make sure everything's going right, and it's just a mess. And that's why we come with these things called training wheels. But eventually, enough practice, enough time, the brain builds a neural network. It begins to store. It begins to learn. And so it comes to the point where you take the training wheels off, and then your father, who you thought loved you at that point, pushes you down a hill, and you either make it or die. And you make it, and then the kid's gone forever, all summer. Well, we haven't seen him. Because your brain got it. It learned it. Next time he jumps on the bike, it's the same. Doesn't touch a bike in 3 years, back on the same. It's programmed. Friends, in our sin, it goes much deeper than that. But you don't have to remind me how to be selfish. I don't have to brush up on how to be bitter. It's there. It's there. Did you know that the brain is so amazing in terms of how it houses habits that people who have sleptwalked have cut wood with chainsaws, have driven boats, mowed their lawn? They're sleeping, but their mind remembers. It remembers. And so it is. It's our flesh in a much deeper way, that our spirit is alive to God, but our flesh remembers. And it desires. And so that's everything in verses 14 to 25, where Paul is talking about his fleshiness, that he contrasts it with the law. The law is spiritual, but I'm fleshy. Intrinsically, the law is spiritual. It's divine. It's good. But I, intrinsically, because of sin, am not. And what he means by that is his flesh. And so let's come to the major question then. So as Paul's talking about this experience that he's going through with the law, is he talking about a Pharisee, or is he talking as himself as an apostle? Well, this is where I land. It's Paul as an apostle. It's Paul as a saved person. Because when you look at verse 14, you can't get away when Paul says, oh, sorry, I gotta find it. Where are you? That I am fleshy. Sorry, guys. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy. When Paul says, for we know, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Romans. He's talking to the church. For we know, grouping himself in with the we, but then in a second later he says, I am fleshy. So he's talking in the present tense. He's talking to those people which he just included himself in. And so when he says I, he's still the same I. He's still the same person he just included himself in the present, talking to the Roman congregation. Does that make sense? And so you can play tricks where in the past you could use the present tense to refer to the past tense, but that's a misnomer because it makes no sense. He just qualified where he is. He's with those people in Rome in regards to the law. And so Paul is talking about himself, but this is what Will Timmons puts forward, and this is what rings true for me, is that Paul is talking about himself in the present, but he's not just writing his biography for himself as maybe you would if you sat down. He's writing a biography in Romans chapter 7 of what he is like in the flesh. In many ways, he's writing a biography of his flesh. That I know that the law, that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy. And this is why it's really important. Because Paul's identity, what makes him Paul, is not defined by his flesh. It is defined by Christ. Let me say that again. Who Paul is, his identity, his worth, is not defined by his flesh. It's defined by Jesus. So Romans chapter 7 in many ways is a biography of Paul as he's experienced life in the flesh, as he continues to experience life in the flesh. But Romans chapter 8 is his biography of his life in the Spirit. And the Spirit is greater than the flesh. Paul's point here being that who am I? Am I a slave to sin? No, I'm a slave to Christ. And in the scripture, it doesn't say that I'm fleshy and sold into sin. It says, no, I'm fleshy, sold into sin. This is my flesh. It's sold into sin. And then he uses the example of the first person who had flesh. What was his name? Adam. So we have his experience that he's saying, I'm in Adam, just like as Adam was in the flesh, we're all in the flesh. And our flesh is weak because of sin. But the Spirit is strong. And the point here is that Paul is giving us a confession, not of a moral act that he's committing, but because of his human condition. He does not have the power within him, in his flesh, to live the righteous life that God requires. It has to come from apart from him. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not picking up his moral bootstraps. It's not trying harder. It's not finding a different commentary. It's complete and total surrender and trust to the Holy Spirit. Giving himself to Christ, and Christ's Spirit empowers him as it indwells him to do the righteous works that God has made known and promised and foreordained that we would do in the future. Does that make sense? In his flesh, he can do nothing. What does Jesus say? What does the Lord say in John chapter 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus isn't bragging. He's telling us the truth. That in your flesh, if you rely strictly on yourself, if it is about your wisdom and your way, it leads to death. Because you, in your flesh, are incapable of resisting the desires of the flesh. But the Spirit is stronger. The Spirit who is opposed to the works of the flesh. And he trades these fleshy outcomes for love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control. When you were patient with your neighbor who was rude to you and showed him sacrificial love, do you think that came from you? When you chose to surrender your own want for the love of another person, do you think that was you? There's three implications here, and then we'll end. Please know I didn't start till almost seven after. Three implications. It requires faith. We need faith. We need faith in Jesus, which means that we don't put our faith in ourselves. We put faith in him. It's from outside of us. Yes, Jesus dwells within us from the Holy Spirit. But what I mean is that the Holy Spirit, we weren't given the Holy Spirit at our birth. The Holy Spirit was gifted to us. That there came a day when we gave our life to Jesus and the Spirit came on in. That day, that it took outside influence to be able to change us. That we need to have faith. We need to have faith that God is good and that Jesus will do as he's promised. As Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will carry it along into the day of Christ Jesus. We also have to have faith in the Holy Spirit. We need to follow the Spirit. We need to have lives that are led by the Spirit. And friends, what that means is we need to spend more than 5 minutes in the Word a day through our daily bread. I'm not saying that the daily bread is not good. What I'm saying is that we need to eat this book. We need to get alone with this book, and we need to read as it reads us, because it's more than just information. It is us meeting God in a sacred place and time, and then we take his words and we believe it. Because the empowering of the Spirit is not only being able to pray, it's not only being able to read the word, it's also the body of believers that he has given us. If you read Romans chapter 12, which you're going to get to, this is what your day should look like. Every day, you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That you offer your members, which are still fleshy, to God, that they would be activated by his Holy Spirit to do the things that he has called you to do. And will give you the power to do those things, but not by yourself. Because then Romans chapter 12 expands to the church, that we're all different members of the same body, where we train one another and learn from one another, where we encourage one another, and yes, we even correct one another when we're not keeping our eyes on the Lord. It's about love and training. It's about taking two steps forward and maybe sometimes three steps back, but we have somebody with us at our side, loving us, encouraging us. And the day that we are weak, they can be strong. And the day that we're strong, they may be weak. It's about living in a community. It means practicing holy habits. It means that we take these members, these instruments, and we begin to physically do the things that God calls us to do. Perfect example. He says in Ephesians that those that are stealing should stop stealing, but he doesn't end there. He says, tell those who are stealing to get a job, this is the Marty translation, use their hands to do work so that they can receive money so that they'd be able to give to the poor. You see what Paul is saying here? Instruments that you were using for evil, for taking, can be transformed by the Holy Spirit now to be instruments of grace and giving. But it only happens through practice. It's not going to happen. You're not going to wake up one day and love your enemies. You got to practice it, knowing that the Holy Spirit has given us the power and the community to do so. Secondly, outside of faith, it means hope. We hope. Our hope is in Christ who is returning. And then in days to come, our King will descend. And that which is mortal will become immortal. That which is perishable will become imperishable. And our bodies will catch up to the work that God has already done in our spirits. A body in complete harmony with the work of his Son. I'll be able to be in front of a whole plate of cookies and only take one. And because I won't have the desire to want more than I need. I just want to love God and you. And lastly, it requires love. Love to see people through the eyes of Jesus. See, we can use the law and we can use it to make ourselves better, make ourselves feel better, compare ourselves to other people. Oh, I'm so moral. I do so much more than everybody else. But when we enter the law, as Paul is entering the law here, we realize that we're broken and we're impotent to do the things that God requires us to do. We need help, and so do other people. So wherever they are, they're at a level you not only were at, you're at a level you're already still at. The only difference is they have the power of the Holy Spirit working with you and a community that is encouraging that. Does that make sense? So last week, I ended with a tragic story about a gentleman my uncle knew, who was able to give up his addiction to alcohol. 24 years. But then one day when he was having supper with friends and they had wine, he thought to himself, I haven't drunk in 24 years. There's no way I'm still addicted to alcohol. I have victory over this. 6 months later, he was dead. He took his own life. Because in days to come, his life was ransacked by alcohol. He lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost his job. But he wouldn't go back to the community where he found strength. Why? How can I go back when I, for 24 years, proclaimed victory and now I've fallen? You know where he can go? To church. Welcome to church. And it requires faith. It requires hope. It requires love. This is the biography of us and our flesh. If we go by the desires of our flesh, yeah, Romans 7 is my story. But thank God, there's Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your empowering. We thank you for your Spirit. I pray that the words that I've said today, even though I may have not have said them as eloquently as I had hoped, your Spirit is stronger. Speak to us, move us, transform us, that we may know your will. In your name we pray. Amen. Do we have a final song today, Brad? Nope. Well, I pray that you would go in grace. Be gracious to one another.